In our readings this week, we spent some time in Ezekiel, but at the end of the week, we went back to Jeremiah. What's Jeremiah known as? What's his nickname? He's a man of God, yeah. Weeping prophet, he's also known as that. And of course, he was weeping due to the spiritual condition in Jerusalem. And his prophecies contained the harsh realities of the coming judgment, right? But what else did his prophecies contain? That God will make a new covenant. That better days were ahead. And so that good news involved those Jews that had been carried off into captivity by the Babylonians, and earlier the Israelites, the Assyrians, but especially those from Judah would be brought back, allowed to come back. How long would they have to wait? Yeah, 70 years from the time that Daniel was carried into captivity until 536. Now, what year did Jerusalem fall? Do you know that? 586. And so Daniel was carried off in 606. And so we've got, what, a couple, 20 years. 20 years before Jerusalem is completely conquered. By the way, why did the Babylonians decide, okay, that's it, we're going to destroy Jerusalem? What led to that? Yeah, Zedekiah rebelled against the Babylonian army. The Babylonian king said, that's enough. He sacked and plundered them. But a new kingdom is over the horizon. A kingdom that will last forever. And who's going to sit on the throne of that kingdom according to what Jeremiah says?
Son of David.
That they're going to have peace that is continuous forever. And in this kingdom, sin will never again separate those in the kingdom from the king. Are from God as well. Now, how's that going to be possible? Do you see some double fulfillment going on here? You got the Jews coming back from Babylonia, and rebuilding Jerusalem, but there's more to it than that, right? There's also a Messiah that's going to be coming. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. When you say woe to whoever, what does that mean? Put that in Oklahoman. Put that in your mom and daddy's words. What does that mean? Yep. You better brace up. You're going to get it. Woe. Isaiah 23:1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. By the way, who would the shepherds be? Yeah, the priests. Spiritual leaders. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming. Anytime a prophet says, behold, the days are coming, he's prophesying about the future. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called: the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. What king of Judah or Israel was ever worthy of being called the Lord our righteousness? David? No, David was a man after God's own heart, but he had some ugly things on his resume, didn't he? Saul? No way. Solomon? No way. None of them. And Josiah was the best king over the south, but still not worthy of being called the Lord our righteousness. Who would ever be worthy of being called the Lord our righteousness from the tribe of David or Judah? Jesus Christ. Yeah. Look at verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them. And so what is going to be the defining moment of their blessings from God from this point forward? Not the Jews being led out of Egypt. But being led from the captivity of the Babylonians. Let me show you another one. Jeremiah 33. And in our daily readings, these are called discourses. That's the first discourse. Here's another discourse. Chapter 33. Verse 14, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. What promise has God broken? None. Have you ever broken a promise? Of course. But did Jesus ever break a promise? No. So God's reminding them, I'm going to keep that promise. Verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. What king perfectly executed judgment and righteousness?
on the earth?
Just Jesus.
Just Jesus. Yeah, just Jesus. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord our righteousness. And so now even they are being called this because of who they serve. Now look at the spiritual leaders. Remember the spiritual shepherds just destroyed the people. Look at verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Who is he talking about? See how Christ fits all that? He's our high priest, right? But he not only presents the offering, he is the offering. Continually. And of course, he's on the throne. If you have a kingdom, you have to have a king. And he's our king. Now, look how certain this promise is. Verse 19. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season. By the way, who can do that? No one but God. He says, if you can break my covenant doing this, verse 21, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. So how certain are the promises that God is making? They're absolute. Okay, now I'm going to show you one more. This is one I'm really wanting to get to. Jeremiah, go back to Jeremiah 31. The third discourse. Look at verse 27. Yeah. Behold, the days are coming. You notice what's happening here every time he's going to talk about what's coming? Behold, the days are coming. Jeremiah 31:27. Yeah. 31:27. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What, by the way, why would a generation say that? Our fathers ate the sour grapes and now our teeth are set on edge. What are they talking about? Yeah, we're suffering their consequences. They should be suffering the consequences of their own sin, but we're suffering the consequences of their sin as well. And was that the case? Okay, let me put it this way. So if a generation was ungodly, and there were many, ungodly, rebellious against God,
And then another generation comes. Let's say Josiah is the king, and the people are godly. They're retaught the word of God. What happened? Did they suffer the consequences of their father? No. Why were they blessed? Yeah, because they were pleasing to the Lord. And then when Josiah died, here comes his son, and what does he do? Right back to paganism. And what happens? Yeah. And then another generation comes along. And same. And so they're pointing back to the previous, their fathers, and saying, well, we're suffering because of y'all's sin. But they were sinning also. Have you noticed this as we've read through the history of Israel and Judah, that when they were godly, God blessed them. When they were ungodly, no. They suffered the consequences. And so, and their children suffered the consequences of their sin. But they were ungodly too. And so the day's coming when they'll no longer say, the father's eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. And so the time is coming. Whose sins will you pay for? Your own. Your own. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. If children has a dad that's an alcoholic or abusive, will they suffer that? Yes, they will suffer because of his actions, but that doesn't mean they're condemned by God and suffering the punishment of God. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, back to verse 31. How significant is it that God's predicting to them through the prophet? He's telling them the time's coming when you will have a new covenant. Let me ask the right question here. What does that change? A new covenant. It'll be a new law. He's going to write it on their hearts. But think about this. The Jews gathered at Mount Sinai. The Hebrews gathered at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19. Moses goes up on the mountain. God tells him, I want to make a covenant with the people. And I will be their God and they'll be my people. I'll protect them. I'll provide for them. In fact, I'll bless those who bless them and I'll curse those who curse them. But I'll be their God. They'll be my people. And so God says, this is what I want. This is what I'll do. But a covenant always has two sides, right? If you go down and get a car loan, There's two sides to that covenant or that contract, that agreement. You don't walk in, the bank says, well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We want you to be our customer, and we want you to have a car, and we're going to bless you, and we're going to bless those who bless you, and we're going to curse those who curse you, and we're going to give you a car. Here's the money. And you walk out with it. Is that how it works? What has to happen? You're signing something. What are you signing? You're signing the agreement. And on that agreement is what they're going to do, but also what's on there. What you're going to do. Because a covenant can't be a covenant without both sides agreeing. And so God made a covenant with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And now he's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant different from that one. Different from the one that you received from me or made with me at Mount Sinai. Now, when you have an agreement, there has to be some terms of the agreements, right? The law of Moses is not the covenant. The law of Moses was the terms of the covenant. The terms of the agreement. The terms of the contract. And so when you make a new covenant, then you got to have new terms, right? By the way, I find it very interesting. I watched some of this on YouTube, videos about the Orthodox Jews in New York and Jerusalem. And I watched individuals that go and talk to them about Christ on the street, and it's very educational. Those Jews do not accept that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He was a false Messiah. But if they did accept that Jesus was the Messiah, what would change? What would change? The covenant changes. And if the covenant changes, the terms of the covenant change.
If they
Yeah, but they don't interpret. They think a Messiah is still coming.
Who do they say that this is talking about
him? The Messiah that is not yet here. He's still coming. Hadn't come yet.
They still believe that today?
The Orthodox Jews, yes. Many Jews are Christians. Many Jews are believers in Christ. But the Orthodox Jew, you know what Orthodox means? That means, from the old ways, the original one. The Orthodox Jews do not accept that. And so they still try to follow the Torah, the Old Testament law, covenant, they still try to follow it precisely. But what they do in trying to follow that is they follow the Talmuds, the Babylonian Talmud or the Jerusalem Talmud, and they follow all of the writings of Jewish, greatly respected Jewish rabbis that explain how you fulfill the old law, how you live true to it. You know, my example you've heard me use over and over again is that the Bible says, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. What does that mean?
Work on Sunday?
No. Sunday's not the Sabbath. Sabbath means seven. So Sabbath was the Saturday, was the seventh day. And so God said, that's when I rested, that's when you'll rest, that's my day. You revere me on that day. You rest on that day. And so you're not to work. So what does work mean? Right? You got to define work. Well, they have 39 headings of what work is. Then they have 39 subheadings under the 39 headings. And then they have all the things that the rabbis have written or taught. What changes if Christ is who he claimed to be? All of that means nothing now. It means nothing. The Sabbath law is no longer in effect if Christ is Son of God. Who did Jesus say was the Sabbath? He's the Lord of the Sabbath. It's his Sabbath. So, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. This is going to be different, completely different. You broke that covenant. And so I'm making a new covenant, and I'm going to write it, the law, in your minds. I'm going to put the term of the covenant in your minds, and I'm going to write it on your heart. Think about what a contrast that was. That word picture, what a contrast. Because you remember as Joshua leads the Jews into the promised land, he sets up stones, and what does he write on those stones? The covenant. The covenant. And so everything focused on that covenant, with, you know, the terms of the covenant. Okay. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the book of Hebrews, if you just summed up the book of Hebrews, here's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Jesus Christ is better. He's a better high priest. He's a better sacrifice. Better promises, better rest, better. All through the book of Hebrews, you see that theme over and over and over. Jesus Christ is better. So in chapter 8, look at verse 6. But now he, that's Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry. That's another way of saying better. Inasmuch as he is also mediator of, guess what? A better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. What was the fault of the first covenant? Yeah, the people didn't keep their side of the covenant. Now, the law, Romans 7:12, Paul said the law was holy, just, and good. You can't point at the law and say, well, that was unfair. You can't do that. Jews can't do that. They didn't keep the covenant. And so in the next verse, verse 8, but finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Does that sound familiar? I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and they'll be my God, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them, verse 11 is really interesting. None of them, who's them? Those in the new covenant. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. Now, under the law of Moses, under the Mosaical covenant, when a Jewish child was born, were they part of the covenant? Yeah. Yeah, they were part of the covenant. They had to fulfill the terms of the covenant, but when they were born, They were part of the covenant. The young boys were circumcised at 8 days. That was a sign of the seal of the covenant. But when they were born into the covenant because the covenant was made with whom?
Abraham.
Yeah, the descendants of Abraham. And so as the children got older, then they had to be taught. Some adults had to be taught. They're a part of the covenant, but they had to be taught to know the Lord. Is that the way it works in Christianity? In Christianity, now, when a child is born, is that child lost in sin because of Adam's sin? No. You know, remember Jesus holding the little child and say, you need to be like one of these. Pure-hearted, naive, sinless. So when you become a part of the new covenant, when are you taught to know the Lord? Can you become a part of the covenant and not know the Lord? Yeah. So you're taught about God, you're taught the gospel, you're taught about Christ, and then you become a part of the covenant. And when you become a part of the covenant, then you have to learn all the rules because you've got to keep every rule in order to be right with God. No, that's the old law. That's the old law. How were you made righteous under the old law? Obeying every command. Under the new law, how are you made righteous? What's the difference? They kept the law. What do we do? We trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible, the New Testament describes this in all kinds of ways. What do Christians do compared to keeping the old law, being obedient to the old law? What do we do? We're washed in the blood of Christ, and then what do? Huh? Yeah, we're baptized into Christ. We're now part of the covenant. Now what do? Yeah, we live. We walk by faith. We walk in the light. Oh, you mean we don't write all the rules on the wall and you have to check them off and have to check one of them off or you're not right? I mean, how does this work? God intended the Jews to have those old laws written on their hearts too. Have you noticed that in our readings? But they were under a strict law system, a legal system. You do it, you're righteous. You don't do it, you're not righteous. How's that different from us? Do we do it to be righteous? Why do we do it? Why do we obey God? Because we are righteous through the blood of Christ. That's totally different. And if we grew up as Jews, it would be incredibly different. Probably even uncomfortable. Now, are we to be obedient? Absolutely. But why are we obedient? That's the question. That's the difference. And if those laws aren't written on your heart, in your mind, you're not going to be obedient. Jesus said, these are the people who obey me. If you do something, you will obey me.
Love me.
Love me. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. Now, he was saying that while his audience was living under the old law. And you know they had to think, oh, that's too simple. That's ridiculous. But that goes hand in hand with writing God's will written on our hearts and our minds. Right? And so do you have to read the Bible in order to know what to do so that you can be righteous? In one sense, yeah. But you read the Bible so that you know what God wants to do so that you can be pleasing to Him. You want to please Him. Why do you want to please Him? Because you love Him. And we know how much He loves us. So much that He sent His Son to die for us. Now, when the Jews sinned, and they all sinned, and many of them had wonderful hearts. David had a heart that was, you know, like God. And so when he sinned, what did he have to do? He had to go offer a sacrifice. He had to have atonement made for that sin. And so when you sin, what has to happen? You have to go down to the church building, have the preacher sprinkle water on you or something and pray for you, right? No. What do you have to do? Ask God to forgive you. How can it be that simple? How can God just forgive you? Is there a sacrifice involved? Oh yeah. The blood of Jesus just keeps cleansing us. And so, you know, again, I would really enjoy spending some time with Orthodox Jews. I mean, I'd like to go to their house on their feast days. I'd like to experience the whole thing. Wouldn't that be fascinating? Then we would see the contrast. Yeah. Well, the apostles and all the writing of the apostles, they don't accept that. False writings. They don't accept the New Testament.
So they're antichrist.
Yes. Yes. They are opposed to Christ. They're not opposed to the Messiah, but they don't think He's the Messiah. They're longing for the Messiah to come.
They're opposed to Christ.
Okay, yes, and here's the thing. Have you noticed that most people believe that Christ is going to come back to Jerusalem and establish His throne on Jerusalem and rule in Jerusalem and have His kingdom on earth? That's called premillennialism. It's a false doctrine. Where in the Bible does it say that Christ is going to set foot on earth? When He comes again, where are we going to meet Him? In Jerusalem?
In the air.
In the air. And so Jerusalem today, you know who true Jews are? You know who the true Jews are? You want me to show you? I'll show you. Turn to Romans chapter 2, I believe is where it is, if they haven't moved it on me. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 is all about the Jews are without excuse. They should have known how to be obedient to God, but they weren't. And he comes down at the end. Look at verse 28. For he is a Jew. And the word Jew literally means praise. For he is a Jew who is one outwardly. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. That's who Jews truly are today, in God's eyes. That's who His people are. And so that old covenant has been replaced, which means the old law had to be replaced. And we have a new covenant. What do we call that covenant? Covenant of Christ. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, and Father, we thank you for Christ. And we thank you for the hope that we have in Him. And Father, we pray that as we live our lives, that Father, our love for you and for Christ will motivate us powerfully to be true to you, to live lives that bring glory to you, that our deepest desire will be to please you because we love you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.